This is the second in a series on the Our Father as a way to pray for the healing of estrangement and the building of community. Today's session, I gave the somewhat irreverent, inexplicable title, God Wears a Holden T-Shirt, and it has to do with the way we bear names and reputations of others by the way we act. I'll start, as I did yesterday, with some children's expressions to God, and I couldn't find any that expressly dealt with God's name, but I think these are in the ballpark of caring for God's reputation. Dear Mr. God, why don't you have girls fight in wars? Even in the Bible they didn't. You'd think that because they are hard to get along with, they would be good at fighting. Just an idea. Marty, age 10. Dear God, I want to suggest a thing. More peace. While I have your attention, I would also like to ask for a pair of Reebok sneakers for Christmas. Thank you, I love you. Carolyn, age 11. Dear God, please make all the people on earth better to each other. That means no more terrorism and violence like on TV. I want to say thanks for that you are trying, for what you are trying to do. Best wishes, Anita, age 11. Dear God, why did you make it so there is always two sides to things, good guys and bad guys, east and west? We are all the same, aren't we? Truly, Ken. Dear God, I read in the paper about the summit with the Russians. Is that anything like the summit in Houston? Bill, age 9. Dear God, when I grow up, will I have to fight in the army? Will there be a war? I'm not chicken or anything. I just want to know in advance. Terry, age 10. Dear God, my family and me went to Germany last summer. We stopped at those camp places where a lot of people died. My question is, did you know about this? Or were you away then? Please answer when you can. Cindy Ellen, age 11. So there's a person that could have written some Elie Wiesel books. Dear God, the bomb is not such a hot invention. Maybe you should recall it. Love, Margaret. Dear God, my family and I are practicing Catholics. The stuff in Northern Ireland bothers us a lot. I don't know if you're Irish or not. Maybe you could help, though. Sincerely, Kathleen. Dear General God, boy, you sure do have a lot of wars here. We learned in history about World Wars I and II. Then there was the Korean War. I don't know much about that. Then there was Vietnam. Now there always seems to be some fighting going on. I figure we must be sergeants to you. You must want things this way. Otherwise, it would not have been like that in the Bible, too. And there was plenty of war there, too. Andy, age 10. Dear God, that was a cool trick with the slingshot. Dave. And I think I'll quit with this one. Dear God, at church, my minister talks a lot about throwing stones and sins. Any idea what he means? I think you must know. I don't get the hang of this stuff. A regular churchgoer, Artie, age 11. So sometimes it just isn't clear. We're on the petition, Hallowed Be Thy Name, this morning. And I want to remind you that when we read these petitions, that if we are reading the verbs the way they actually appear in the original, we're asking for God once and for all to do something. In this case, to make God's name holy. Every piece of the Our Father like so many other things in the Christian scripture, have deep, deep roots in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. And I'm going to take us back to the largest text that I think is relevant for background taproot material for this petition, and that is Ezekiel 36. And while you're finding Ezekiel 36, which shouldn't be too hard to find this week of all weeks, because we were reading Ezekiel in the lectionary this week, I'll remind you of what was going on at the time that Ezekiel wrote about God's name and what had happened to it in his generation. Ezekiel was 30 years old in 597 BC. He's one of the few biblical writers that was obsessed with giving us dates for everything. In his 30th year, he was among the people carted away by the Babylonians, who came and annexed the Judean territory to their empire and hauled off everyone with a skill, whether it was literate people, craftspeople, or whatever. And Ezekiel was among them. He was a priest. And if you are a priest in ancient Israel, the 30th year of your life is when you are actually ordained into active service in the temple. And so in the year that he should have begun his work as a priest, he is hauled off to Babylon. In the years that followed, things deteriorated back in the homeland that Ezekiel was no longer in, but they knew over in Babylon what was going on because of the frequent goings and comings of the Babylonians, who would bring news. And what was going on back home was that after a few years, the Israelite or the Judean people rebelled, and the Babylonians set siege to Jerusalem. And for 3 years, the city of Jerusalem lived in a siege. If you know anything about what it was like to live in an ancient city under siege, you can just imagine the degradation, the humiliation, the misery that people lived in. If you don't know anything what it was like, read the last chapters of Deuteronomy sometime, which threaten the people with this. And most folks think that the last chapters of Deuteronomy were written after this event and describe exactly what happened. People were reduced to drinking their own urine, fighting over the dead bodies of the folks who succumbed, and even having fights within families over who got to eat the placenta when a baby would be born, and mothers hiding the placenta lest somebody else get it before they could. After 3 years of living under those kind of conditions and being reduced to that base level of life, the Babylonians broke through in 587 BC and did what conquering armies always do in the way of pillage and rape and burning the city, and they left Jerusalem a heap of rubble. And that was the end for a time of the nation to whom God had promised faithfulness forever. He had promised the land to Abraham forever. He had promised David that there would always be a son of David on the throne in Jerusalem, a sign of God's covenant faithfulness forever. And when the temple was built, according to the texts of 1 Kings, God promised that God would see that that temple was a house for God's name to stand forever as a sign of God's faithfulness. And now suddenly, the people of God were left without any of the signs of God's faithfulness. No land, no king, no temple, no nothing. They were a band of battered survivors of a nation and a religion that had failed. What should they do? And Ezekiel was among the small number of people we call prophets who convinced the ancient Israelites that this was not the end of their faith, nor even the end of their people and their country, and kept them together in a form of worshiping God that allowed them to survive. And one of the main, or one of the great oracles of Ezekiel that makes a promise for the future for these battered losers of everything is Ezekiel 36, and we pick it up at chapter 16. Now, we're going to go through this. You must forgive Ezekiel just a little bit. He did not have an editor, and his writing is exceedingly redundant. It's not poetry, so he doesn't have that excuse. He repeats himself frequently, but we will hang in there and read. I will just go through, beginning Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me. Older translations say son of man, these newer ones say mortal. When the house of Israel lived on their own soil, they defiled it with their ways and their deeds, or their conduct in my sight was like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual period. Simple fact of that culture was that you were considered ritually unclean when you had the flow of any body fluid, whether you were male or female. And of course, this was one of the major uncleannesses. So I poured out my wrath upon the people for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their conduct and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. So God's name is sullied. God's reputation is wrecked. God had had a holy name, that is in Hebrew a distinct and unique reputation, and now God had a common, ordinary reputation like any other god. Well, what were the reputations of other gods, we might ask, and what was Yahweh's unique reputation among the gods? This is not a rhetorical question. What would you say was God's unique reputation among the gods from the point of view of the ancient world like this? What did it say on God's shirt?
Well, God hadn't asked for some of the practices that other gods had of human sacrifice. I mean, there are the instances, but on the whole, Yahweh had been different in what.
All right. The God of Israel did not want things like the slaughter of your babies. You know, the ancient prophet Micah had said, is this what you think God wants? The children of your body for the sins of your soul? No, that's not what God wants. So God had a different system. Yahweh had a different system than the other gods. And one of the places you can see this is in comparing some of the ways that the other nations described God and told the myths of the universe compared to the Israelite way. Now, in the Babylonian worldview that was the competing one now for these poor exiles, you know, the Babylonian myth was centered around the fact that the gods are malignant. They're merciless, ruthless opponents of human beings. They had created human beings and then found that the human beings did nothing but fight and make racket, and the gods sought to kill them So they decided to flood the earth. A female god who had fallen in love with a human being warned that human being, who saved himself by building an ark. And after the water subsided and he wanted a hot meal and lit a fire and God smelled the smoke, God was outraged that the gods were outraged that someone had escaped. And they set out to find this human being and kill him. And that's the story of human history in the Babylonian myth. The gods are hostile and they're out to kill us, and that's why life is the way it is. Nasty, brutish, and short. And the most hope you have is to offer a sacrifice and then get the heck out of the way. When they come there to find you, to kill you, you've moved on. You know, so the reputation of gods of Babylon is very different from the reputation of the God of whom the Israelites said created the human beings, put God's own spirit in them, and was grieved to God's own heart when God had to bring judgment and destruction, and promised when it was over and God smelled that smoke and loved that smell and realized this would not work and would never do that again. That was God's reputation among the Israelites. And when God reveals God's self all through the ancient traditions, God is, one of the formulations, like Deuteronomy, is this God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's how God talks about God's self. But look what you did. You acted in such a way that I had to scatter you among the nations, and now look, I have a reputation like any other god. I look like those creepy Babylonian gods who you got to fear and run away from. I look like just another wrathful creep. And you did it. You made me look this way because of what I had to do to you.
I like to make the comment that actually for some people, God is still their enemy. And anything that comes, that befalls them, that's
harm, or
death or whatever, it's God's bringing his wrath down on me. That's the victim syndrome.
Yeah.
God is at fault.
Yeah.
It still exists a lot.
And theologically, our problem would be, and we'll do this in a little bit, we'll try to assess how much of that is the responsibility of people who go around wearing God's name and make God look that way. Yeah. Yeah. So how should God handle this mess now? Well, let's continue. Verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel made common and ordinary among the nations when they came there. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says Yahweh God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name that I'm about to act. For the sake of my name, which you profaned among the nations, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned. There's the, see what I'm talking about, the redundancy? Either God is trying to rub it in, which you profane. So that all shall know that I am the Lord, when through you I display my holiness before their eyes. Now, how could God ever do this? How could God ever display God's uniqueness and restore God's reputation? Obviously, verse 24, by taking you from the nations. I'll have to rescue you one more time. Gather you from the countries and bring you back to your own land and sprinkle clean water on you and clean you up from all your uncleanness. So the only way God is not going to look like just another ordinary wrathful destroyer is God's going to have to save the people responsible for the mess one more time and not let justice be the last word. Because if God doesn't do that, there goes the reputation of being gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God might as well put on a shirt that says, judge. So God will act to save for the sake of God's holy name. And this is what it means, I believe, to pray, hallowed be thy name. God, once and for all, make your name holy by cleaning us up, saving us from all the judgment that we rightly deserve for all the idols and the blood that we have shed in our land. Don't let justice be the last word on us. That's how God makes God's reputation good again. I really do think that Ezekiel 36 is one of the primary texts in the background of Hallowed Be Thy Name, because this is a picture of God making God's name holy and the circumstance in which it happens and why God does it. I don't know if you're comfortable with some of that theology. It's not for your sake. And it's not that I really care about you. It's my name I'm really worried about. So I'll clean you up, you bunch of turkeys. You don't deserve it, but I got to do it for the sake of my name. So, that may sound a little bit odd, but maybe that isn't really the tone that's there. But in any case, once and for all, God, we pray in this petition, save us from what we've done to your reputation by saving us one more time. The end of all punishment, the end of all judgment, the end of all wrath would mean the end of history as we know it. And as we said the other day, Christians have been praying this now, beginning at a time when they thought they would pray this only a few more times, but it's been going on for 2,000 years. So it's good for us to think about what this prays for also in the meantime. And I do believe that every one of the petitions has a kind of meantime component. We want the end time. We pray for the fixing of the universe. But in the meantime, we pray for something else. And I think it's in this chapter too. Let's keep going in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Then you shall live in the land that I gave your ancestors, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So, not merely a restoration of the covenant relationship, but you get a new heart. Not an old stony heart like you've had, but you get a flesh heart. And obviously the difference between a flesh heart and a stony heart is that one can be broken and the other can't. So God saves us, but in the meantime gives us a vulnerable flesh heart like God's own vulnerable heart. One thing that distinguishes the God of this story from the other gods is the grief of the God of the Israelite story over the brokenness of humanity versus the simple outrage and hatred of the Babylonian gods. And so when we pray this prayer for God to make God's name holy, we pray not only for relief from all that's gone on in this world, but we're praying for a broken heart. We're praying for a vulnerable heart, like God's own vulnerable heart. And the way God's name is restored among us, therefore, includes our being made by God to be God's own compassionate, broken, hurting heart at work in this world. When people claiming to bear God's name go around with stony hearts, God's name suffers. God looks common and ordinary. So God is staking God's reputation. God's holy name rides on. God's giving us vulnerable flesh hearts to replace the stony ones. So that's one set of images in the background of this prayer. Now, there's another whole name thing, and wearing other people's t-shirts that I want to show you in this story, but I want to make sure, is everybody ready to move on from Ezekiel, or are there things anybody would like to say or ask about this part so far?
I guess I'm processing this, and I think most of us choose a stony heart because it's the easier way to go, because you cut out all the hurts, and you can survive. You're a survivor if you have a stony heart, because it always seems like the evil ones always triumph. The stony hearts always triumph, and those with soft hearts just collapse somewhere along the line. It's really a tough road. In this world, stony hearts win. And I'm taking that just very broad. You know, stony hearts are the people that are more money-based and this kind of thing. We don't care about you. All we want is your buck and whatever. We'll run you off the highway. We'll, shoot you in the parking lot, whatever, all these kinds of things. And all of this seems to, the world cheers on a lot of this. And we just stand there bleeding. And how many of us really want to bleed all of our lives?
Yeah.
Really, how much blood do you have? Well, you know where your blood lifeline is, but it's really hard. It's just really tough going upstream. I think it's a real temptation to have a stony heart. It's something we have to constantly battle.
Yeah. And yet, we it does behoove us to find a way to think of this as good news and not some sort of sentence. A flesh heart is not, ironically, obviously it is a death sentence.
Mm-hmm.
That's the point of the theology of the cross, and this is the difference between Jesus' vision of what it means to be Messiah and all the other alternatives that were out there.
Mm-hmm.
It is a death sentence, but the gospel says that death sentence is grace. And part of our prayer is for us to joyfully bear that name and not to see this as a curse, but as a blessing, a flesh heart, a blessing instead of a curse. Nobody says it's easy. And if you want to know how hard it is, let's move on to the next story. But any other Ezekiel stuff?
Well,
Among the people who bore God's name, who had a heck of a life, was good old Moses. You know, I took us back to Exodus yesterday, saying that to call God a parent, as the Lord's Prayer does, takes you all the way back to God telling Moses what to say to Pharaoh. Go tell Pharaoh this: Israel is my firstborn. You let my son go. Well, let's go back to another piece of that same story. There's a funny little joke God pulls on Moses in Exodus 3. Exodus 3, begin about verse 10. You know the story of Moses. He was Israelite kid raised in the palace. They must have noticed he didn't look exactly like his mom. There was probably some suspicion about him. Then he ends up in this murder scenario, and he's a criminal on the lam, and he comes back, and now he has this confrontation at the bush, and God tells him, of all people, that he's got to go back now and get these slaves freed. And Moses knows full well he's going to have a terrible credibility problem. You know, not just in the palace. I mean, that's one thing. But, you know, he's not exactly a fellow slave to the Israelites either. He looks like a spy. Yeah, we know him. He grew up in the palace. Now he's out here acting like he's one of us. Do you believe that? So Moses knows nobody's going to believe him. And everybody's going to think, palace or Israelite, that he's some sort of double dipper. So Moses confronts God with this difficulty. Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God says, I'll be with you, and this will be the sign. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship on this mountain. I think that's a joke right there. You know, the sign you get is going to be afterwards. You know.
That's a big help.
Yeah. But Moses said to God, if I come to the Israelites even, and if I say to them, hey, the God of your ancestors has sent me, and they ask, what's his name? What am I supposed to say? What should I say? And God said to Moses, I am who I am, which is a play on the verb form that is God's name, Yahweh. That's a third person form. He is, or he causes to be. And this is simply a first person form of the same verb. And so it's I am. But just think about now what's going to happen when Moses follows through and he goes either to Pharaoh or the people of Israel. And he says, my God says, let them go. And Pharaoh says, and pray tell, who is this God, Moses? And Moses says exactly what he's authorized to say. I am. Who? I am. Moses has been set up to look really, really odd. You know, all he can say is, I am. That's who this God is. Well, you know, we can read this several ways. But there is a strange way in this story that that's what happens. Notice Exodus 4, flip ahead just to the next chapter. Chapter 4, verse start about verse 15, I guess we'll do. Moses has said, you know, I'm not a very good talker. And so God says, not to worry, I got a talker for you. You know, Aaron, your brother, he talks really good. I'll send him. And verse 15, you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I'll be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. He indeed shall speak for you to the people. He shall serve as a mouth for you, and you shall serve as God for him. So take in your hand this staff and get with the program. And then later in chapter 7, the Lord said to Moses, see, this is in the middle of the plague deal. See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So, when Moses is out doing the stuff he's been charged with doing, it's not just a joke. When he stands before Pharaoh and Pharaoh says, who is this God? And Moses says, I am. Because God makes Moses in this work of liberating the people, makes Moses actually to function like God. So Pharaoh, from Pharaoh's point of view, all Pharaoh knows is he's got this crazy Moses now to deal with. But Moses speaks for God. And so Moses, you know, Moses is all Pharaoh can see of Yahweh. And we could play this out through this whole Exodus story. There's this funny ambiguity that pops up in numerous places that you never know, from the point of view of Pharaoh or Israel, you never know when Moses is around whether you're dealing with God or just with Moses. Because God has pinned this whole project and God's own holy name on Moses at, you know, at this juncture in the history of Israel. You know, and over again, it's God's name that God parades before Moses. So, you know, this is just a piece of the theology that the ancients worked with, that we bear the name of God in the sense that we bear God's reputation by being God's people. People will think of God based on what they see in us or about us. And not only that, but God rests, or God is said in the scriptures, to rest God's reputation squarely on people like Moses, who, if you read the story, was quite a fallible guy. You know, a murderer, a chicken, in some cases a crazy, wrathful lunatic. Sometimes he was funny and clever and all that, but he was a lot like many of us. And God says, I'm gonna make it in this world by pinning my reputation to you. So, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're asking for that. So God does wear a Holden t-shirt. God's reputation is at stake in a place like this, or God's reputation is at stake anywhere any of us goes. Any questions or thoughts on that Exodus thing before we Any of you ever heard other readings on that I am who I am thing, that, or is that little joke on Moses' old hat? Oh, yeah.
But suddenly, I'm really great. Suddenly, I'm hearing the words, I am who I am, and that's all I am. I'm helped by the sailor man. You can't help it, you know. Some of these things just come around in the strangest ways. You won't ask me back tomorrow.
You know, I'm also thinking of Paul, towards the end of 2 Corinthians, he says, by the grace of God, I am who I am.
Mm.
And starting to connect with that grace surrounds this name,
yeah,
of I am. And the recovering folk would say, you know, God loves me warts and all.
Uh-huh.
So you got this guy Moses, he's got a lot of warts.
Yeah.
Saying, I am.
Yeah.
I think about how many friends I have who are not interested in the church, and the reason always is, well, I don't see that makes any difference. You know, they cite the Christians, you know. I think that is the recurring problem, the same thing that happened with Israel, that God's name sullied by Israel. I mean, mm-hmm. I think one of the hardest things for a lot of more secular people, and many of them who have grown up in the church, I think they understand it. And then they always look to what little difference it's made in the world.
Yeah.
See the difference. And it's real hard to explain. Well, I don't think, you know, you always want to talk about how the church is a human institution. It isn't really God, but that's what people look,
yeah,
to.
Yeah.
Let's not go away. I'd like to go back to that a minute.
Go for it.
You know, he was full of, I don't know, is he still in the cartoons, or am I showing my age? I don't know.
He's still in the cartoons.
On the Cartoon Network.
Oh, yeah. But it's, yeah, not old, yeah, old renditions.
No. Yeah, no. In Valpo, when they had, I grew up in Valparaiso, they used to have a huge cutout of Popeye standing in front of the Premier Theater. And when this was on Saturday afternoons, when they had a cartoon before the, oh man, this was the greatest thing. I love this guy. He says, I am who I am, and that's all I am. But do you notice how he's built? He has muscles, and he goes in there and he pows all the evil in the whole world. I mean, you can take that. And really, I mean, he was my hero, because he just wiped out all these people, and he ate his spinach, and my mother, he was a hero also. All my spinach at home was called Popeye spinach. Oh! Anyway, there is something very theological to Popeye. You can really tie that in. I really see it. You know, and just like Christ goes in and he battles. He does battle.
Yeah. Except I would... I would take it. Yeah, Popeye's a vegetarian. Except that, you know, I would take issue with one feature of this. Well, you know, the Popeye solution to everything is a pow in the nose.
No, the muscle. I mean, and this is what God needs.
Which is what's really good of the muscle.
He's hopeless without the spinach.
Well,
yeah, that's right. When he doesn't eat his spinach, he has no power at all. And the spinach, of course, could be plugged into this.
Yeah.
We carry this thing all the way through. It's a
parallel. It's, you know, mana and spinach.
This is too right brain for me.
Was that why I was thinking about? No, really. That's all right. We all live in our own.
The good forces good over evil.
Yeah, very black and white, mm-hmm. Just like it is here in the Old Testament. It's all black and white.
Well, it's for those same reasons that Power Rangers and Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles are being banned.
Yeah.
I mean, it's still the same Popeye thing.
Yeah.
In a more sophisticated
form. Now eat peeps instead of spinach, right?
Yeah, but the ultimate solution to everything is, you know, the little guy finally beats up the big guy. That's that's
well,
how.
Well, that's David. It was really Goliath.
Yeah, I know. I mean, I think that's a theological problem. That when Christians buy into that sort of secular argument that the solution to everything is finally we're going to beat somebody up and then that'll be solved.
Yeah.
I mean, that's trashing God's name, because God does not stand for, I mean, God's shirt does not say, you know, hitman or hit God.
Isn't that what happened to the Egyptians though with Moses?
Yeah, and that's a really spooky story. Because God keeps hardening Pharaoh's heart.
Right. He doesn't give him a chance to say, okay, I give. You're right.
That's right.
Yeah.
And especially in the 10th plague, God says flat out, and you know why I'm doing this? So I can get glory over Pharaoh.
Yeah.
So I can look good, and he looks terrible.
Do you think, I've often thought about the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament is all law. You know, and the hard fist, and the New Testament is love and forgiveness. And do you think finally God decided that this doesn't work, this law business, and so he decided that sending his son down would be a better answer?
Well, I think they're all mixed up.
They're all in it.
I find, you know, gospel in the Old Testament too. I find the brokenhearted God of promise all over the Old Testament, and I find some New Testament stuff is just really in the old vengeance patterns. You know, so it's a difficulty in both testaments to look out for the reputation of God as merciful and gracious, and not to give God the name of being just one more God who will finally beat you up if... Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not quite as common in the New Testament. I believe that in the New Testament there's a specific rejection of violence as the answer to anything. In the story of the temptation, when Jesus is invited to bow down before Satan and have control of the world, what's at issue there is not who controls the world, but how do you get control of the world. And Satan's way is the way of every empire ever, by means of force, through the use of fear, and for the sake of gain. You know, and that's the old way to do it. And Christ says, I want no part of that. You know, I'll go the way of the cross. And yet, 2 Peter 2 says of theological opponents, yeah, those people are nothing more than wild animals born to be hunted down and killed. So that spirit that finally, there's people that you just have to annihilate. It doesn't die. It's still there to be confronted, even in the New Testament. And I believe that when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are praying for God to act on us so that we never give in to that thing that's in us that wants, you know, somebody else's smashed face to be the answer to our difficulties.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we got a few minutes to take another tack if anybody was wishing.
Fred, I'm kind of doodling away at a book called Biography of God. Have you heard of that at all?
Jack Miles.
When you see stuff like this in the Old Testament, I mean, his whole premise is that we've always had the image that God kind of had this plan and everything, but his premise is that God had to kind of feel his way along. He'd never made anybody in his own image before, and had to kind of learn. I mean, he had to kind of learn, made some mistakes in that.
Yeah.
And Abraham had to argue with him, and other people had to argue with him, kind of straighten him out a little bit. it's not exactly that way, but the idea that God, this was no experience for God to deal with this kind of thing. And then, as history evolved in the Old Testament, he had to learn. He kind of went through the school of hard knocks with the human race. And some of the things that don't make sense can kind of be explained on that basis.
Yeah.
Do you subscribe to that at all?
Well, I've taught that book at my university. Jack Miles is a former Jesuit priest who teaches literature, I think, at Claremont, maybe, Divinity School. He wrote a book which studies the Bible as though it were, is it Macbeth or Lear? A Shakespearean play, as though it was meant to be read from beginning to end as a drama, without accounting for what pieces were derived from what period of history. You just ignore any sort of historical background and take it as though it was all written at one time as one big drama. And of course, God looks really odd if you do that, you know. Among other things, you know, God tells them be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, but then he demands things like circumcision and he closes the women's wombs. Well, this isn't going to work, God. You know, the procreation system requires other things. Or God is always short-circuiting the very things that, I mean, that's what it looks like if you just run through the Bible straight through and don't account for any historical circumstances. And so I think
Cain killed Abel, and he didn't tell Cain that it was a bad thing to do until it was already done.
Yeah. And God becomes ultimately more and more silent and doesn't even finally appear in the later books of the Bible, like Esther or whatever. And so his picture is God gets sick of things and just vanishes finally, and human beings are on their own. Mm-hmm. I think the book forces people to have to take account for historical circumstances out of which these different things arose. That's one value of the book. But another value is that it does force you sometimes also to see ways that the biblical tradition presents God and human beings kind of in this thing together. And that is a true glimpse of at least the faith of Israel. You know, God stakes... Israel is God's last hope for the world, according to the Bible. And God can't let go of Israel any more than Israel can let go of God, because either one of them is down the tubes without the other, because God, according to the way the Genesis story lays out the history of the universe, God has tried punishment and curse, and it doesn't work, and so God tries blessing. And if this doesn't work, the answer is chuck the whole thing. And so once God makes this move, God is kind of stuck. Because if he gives up on these people, he admits it won't work. I keep saying he. God. God has to give in and say, well, it was a mistake. I guess I was right after all. Back at the flood, it was a dumb idea.
Yeah. God created this monster and lost control of it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So yeah. The ancient Israelite picture does have God and Israel in a very intimate relationship. You know, they must wrestle each other, and neither one of them can let go. That's what the name means. That's what it means to be Israel. Israel, the one who wrestles God. I have a different prayer today, and I don't have a story that goes with it. It's a prayer that I think relates in a way to what we've been doing here. It's by someone named Ted Loader from a prayer collection called Crazed into Holy Awareness. And I'm going to change it some so that it's got plural instead of singular pronouns. Let us pray. Come, Lord Jesus, confront us as prophet, disturb our indifference, expose any practice phoniness in us, shatter our brittle certainties, deflate any arrogant sophistries, craze us into a holy awareness of our common humanity, and so of our bony, bloody need to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with you, and with ourselves, trusting that whatever things it may be too late for, prayer is not one of them, nor a chance, nor change, nor passion, nor laughter, nor starting yet again to risk a way to be together, nor a wild, far-sighted claim that this human stuff of yours is stronger still than fail or time, graced to share a kingdom, and spirited for joy. Amen.